The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and with all those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." Well, God is bringing his message to a close. God's bringing a lot of things to a close here at New Hope. Our Wednesday evening prayer service has been doing something special for 52 sessions we have. We've been reading verses that we've been hoping to commit to memory that will provide a foundation for our understanding of the gospel. 52 weeks worth, and this Wednesday is the last one. Actually, we'll be reading from Revelation this Wednesday. Bible study kind of got fouled up a little bit this year, at the beginning of the year, but we've only got about 3 or 4 more weeks in the book of Romans to do. And here next week will be our last week with Revelation. I've been talking to God lately and telling him, I don't mean to tell you your business, but now would be a pretty good time for you to come. I mean, we're finishing up all these things and we're ready. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come." And we can see that the book of Revelation is just about over. Even if we were on our first time through, if we were listening to it and not reading it and couldn't tell that, well, the bottom of the page is half blank, so we must be getting to the end of the book. But if we just heard the words, we could sort of tell that God is bringing this book to a close. We have to remember, if we go back to the first chapter, God had a message for the church. And so God authorized Jesus to give this message to the church. And Jesus gave this message to one of his angels. And that angel went to visit John on the Isle of Patmos. And he gave him the vision, and he gave him the words that John has been sharing with us. The angel speaks for Jesus, and so it's kind of hard as we go through this chapter to know when the angel's speaking and when Jesus is speaking. But really, we should consider all the words of the angel to be the words of Jesus, because that's the way God works. And I think we probably can understand this, because most of us know, I don't know about you, I'll speak for myself, God has never spoken to me in words that just sort of came like a trumpet blast out of heaven. I know there are people who claim that God has spoken to them in such a way. I know there are preachers who will say, as they prepare their message, God told me to tell you this. I've never been quite that bold. I do believe that God inspires the words that I say, probably some weeks more than others. But I can never claim that I am giving to you word for word exactly what God gave me, because God doesn't speak to me that way. And really, he didn't speak to John that way either. He spoke through Jesus, who spoke through his angel. And God works the same way for us. He does not speak to us directly. He speaks to us through the words that he has given in this book. That's why this book is so unique. It's the only book I can point to and say that every word that's in this book is here because God intended for it to be here. And as we go through the main part of chapter 22, we'll see how God keeps reminding us of this. First, John says the angel's speaking to him, and we're like, oh yeah, he was talking to an angel, wasn't he? Then John starts to speak for himself, and then the angel speaks again, and then the angel starts speaking as if he were Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And one of the things that I find most powerful about this passage is right at the beginning where the angel says to John, these words are trustworthy and true. I hear a lot of words during an ordinary day that I would say are not trustworthy and true. I guarantee you, if you hear anybody interviewing a politician, you're not hearing words that are trustworthy and true. You're hearing words that are expedient and hopefully popular. But I'd rather have trustworthy and true than expedient and popular. Then the angel went on to say, the Lord, that is God, who is the spirit of the prophets, sent his angel, that is the one who's speaking, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And the thing I find interesting is the word servant is plural. The angel is not speaking only of John. He's not saying to John, God sent me to you personally so that I could tell you the things that are going to happen. He said, no, just as God is speaking through the servant, and the servant is giving the message to John, John is passing the message on to believers. First to the believers in Ephesus and the seven cities of eastern, what we would call western Turkey, and eventually to each one of us. And then the angel says some things that sort of take us back to the first chapter and show us how he's really wrapping things up here. First he says, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And if you remember, way back in chapter 1, the angel told John, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are all who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And now the angel says, yes, the time is near. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And the first thing I have to wonder is, what does he mean by keeping the words of this prophecy? I usually think of prophecy as prediction. God is telling us what's going to take place. In fact, through Moses, God even gives us a test to use for prophets. He says, when a prophet speaks to you, in order to tell whether that prophet really came from me or not, put his words to the test. And if what he says comes to pass, then you know that he is a prophet of mine. Well, not exactly. If what he says doesn't come to pass, then you know he's not a prophet of mine. If what he says does come to pass, but he is teaching you things contrary to what you received in the beginning, then you know he's not a true prophet, and you shouldn't listen to him. So when I think of prophecy as mainly prediction, then I'm left to scratch my head when he says, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." How do I keep that? How do I make those prophecies come true? And if I can't make them come true, am I not just a spectator? How can I be someone who keeps those words, who takes them to heart, if all I'm supposed to do is hear them and wait for the day when they are fulfilled? Well, that's when God reminds me that prophecy is more than simply predicting the future. A prophet is not basically someone who predicts the future. A prophet is basically someone who speaks the word of God. Now, I can hear someone on television tell me something. They can have a spokesman from the NRA who says that we shouldn't do anything to infringe on the rights of gun owners. I can have someone who speaks for right to life saying that we should do everything we can to defend and protect the life of unborn children. I can hear from people on the other side as well. But how do I know that their words are trustworthy? How do I know that that's a voice I should listen to? If their words are in keeping with the words of the prophets, then I know they're trustworthy. And we have heard many words in this book, in addition to the predictions that the book has offered. We have heard many words directed at us, telling us how we should respond to events as they are and as they will be. The main word that we heard is to persevere. Perseverance is an important quality to those who gave us the book of Revelation. We see through this book many instances in which perseverance is necessary. Remember, we had a couple of chapters where the angel said this calls for perseverance on the parts of the saints. When we see how hard it is to be faithful to God when all of society seems to be turning against him, then we can understand why it's important to persevere. And a big part of the angel's closing remarks have to do with perseverance. Remember when he said, "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy." What does he mean? Does he mean it's okay for the wrong to do wrong, for the vile to do vile? No. What he's saying is, well, I know that in spite of what I have shared with you, people who don't care about God aren't going to care about him now either. I'm not here to change anyone's mind. I'm here simply to let you know what's coming. And I'm here, if anything, to encourage those who do believe in God so that when appearances fail them, when perception tells them something other than what the truth is, they'll continue to hold to the truth. This passage here about those who do wrong continuing to do wrong and so forth is stated in other places of Scripture too, not in the same words. Perhaps you remember the words of Paul when he wrote to, I believe it was Timothy, when he said, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, while evil people will go from bad to worse. We like to think that if we're faithful to God, other people will see our example and they'll come to God too, and eventually the whole world will be evangelized. God has never been so optimistic as that. And for the most part, neither has the church. Until the church became popular And then all of a sudden the church began to think, maybe we can change the world. Especially during the 1800s, a period that historians call the Enlightenment, when we began to see all the things that could be achieved by the imagination and the mind of people. Put your mind to it, you can do it. And people began to think, oh, mankind is going to make this world a wonderful place to live. Well, then came the sinking of the Titanic, when we discovered that we're not so high and mighty after all. Shortly after that came World War I, which was devastating. A worldwide depression, and then World War II, which was horrible. And then the rest of the 20th century, which really didn't have much to offer either. And yes, knowledge increases, and yes, we go to the electronics store and we see all the latest gadgets and we say, boy, man can do anything he puts his mind to. But why does he put his mind to evil continually? With all the potential that he has, why is it that he still finds it so easy to do what is evil and so hard to do what is right? Why is it that in the book of Revelation, it's people of God who are told, now you must persevere. This calls for perseverance. This calls for faith. Why do we never have to say to the wicked, now this really calls for you to be wicked, you know, that you've really got to try hard in order to be wicked. You know, they don't have to try hard. They don't have to try at all. I found out something the other day when I went to the refrigerator. And was digging around and I found something in the back of the top shelf that I didn't know was there. It had been there for a while. And I find out that there are a few things in life that get better with age. They say wine does. But I'll tell you one thing that doesn't, and that's yogurt. And another thing that doesn't simply get better with age is us. We have to work at being the people God wants us to be. We need encouragement, and we need it constantly. We need support, and we need strength, we need guidance. We need more than we have ourselves. And one message of the book of Revelation is that for those who will trust in Him, God will provide those things. God will be our strength. God will be our support. We often think if only we had answers, that's all that we would need. Someone gets the diagnosis of cancer and they say to themselves, that was a bolt out of the blue. I had no idea it was coming. Why me? And let's say it's not one of those easy cancers to pinpoint, like lung cancer. Oh, I have lung cancer because I smoked for 50 years. Let's say it's something more sinister. Let's say it's pancreatic cancer. Or let's say it's prostate cancer or breast cancer. Where did that come from? Why do I have it? And in the beginning, we think, well, if the doctor can just explain where it came from and why I have it, it will be easier for me to fight it. And we find out that's not really the case. Some people, when they hear from the doctor that they have any sort of affliction, the first thing they do, they go to the internet and they look up everything they can find on that particular condition. And you know what happens when they're all done and they've got all this information and they've printed out 500 pages from Web Doctor and all these other places about their condition. You know what happens after all of that? They still got that condition. And most of the time, although they're comforted in knowing they're not the only one who has ever had that condition, they're still left to fight that condition pretty much on their own with what help the doctor can give them. Because knowledge isn't really what we need. What we need is faith. And faith is not the same thing as knowledge. faith involves knowledge. Problem with many believers today is their faith has no content behind it. It has no knowledge. It's just faith in faith. It's faith in positive thinking. It's faith in, well, I'm going to smile and the world will smile with me. That's not faith the way the Bible sees it. Faith is basically trust. Faith is saying that sooner or later, I know that in whatever area of my life I'm struggling or looking for help, sooner or later I'm going to get to a point where all I can do is trust the character of God. And trusting His character will not make my circumstances any better or any different. But it is the one thing that will enable me to persevere and even to triumph. Those two words go hand in hand in Revelation. Persevere and overcome. When we persevere in faith, we do overcome. Because eventually, the greatest defeat that this world can offer us is death. When we die, it's over. Or is it? For those with faith in God, they are putting their trust in someone for whom death means nothing. They're putting their faith in someone for whom death is not an end. Someone who has shown us in the past that death is not the victor. Or as Paul puts it, neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. As the angel wraps up his message to John, John is overwhelmed with all that he has seen and heard. And for the second time in the book, he is so overwhelmed that he just falls on his face before the angel to worship him for the wonder and majesty of what's been revealed. He makes the mistake of thinking that the messenger is the source of the message. He forgets that the messenger is just delivering. The message came from God. The angel is just the delivery man. This would be, what John is doing here would be similar to a man who hears a knock at his door and he opens the door and there's a Western Union man with a telegram. And the telegram is from his girlfriend half the world away, and she's asking him, "Will you marry me?" And the man is so excited, he takes one look at the Western Union man, he gives him a big hug, plants a kiss on his cheek, and says, "Yes, I will." And the Western Union man says, No. Not me. I didn't write that. I'm just delivering it." Okay. Got the message. John just did this a couple chapters ago when the angel had shown him what was going to happen to Babylon and that Jesus would be triumphant and return victorious. And so he fell at the angel's feet there. And the angel said the same thing, "Don't worship me, worship God." And I think it's kind of fitting in a way that John writes this. I mean, he didn't have to include this. It doesn't speak very favorably of him, especially to have done it twice. But I'm glad John was honest enough to write about it because it serves as a warning and as a reminder to me not to confuse the blessings of God with God Himself. Not to confuse this book with God and to worship this book as if this book were a manifestation of God Himself. Not to take the blessings of life, my family, my wife, my son, my daughter, as precious as they are to me, and let them take the place of God. Not to look at the beauty of creation and forget that there is a Creator, as many people do, and worship and serve the creation as if the creation were God. Paul tells us that's the beginning of a slippery slope that ends in total decay and moral depravity. It all begins with mistaking the creation for the Creator. I'm glad that John had the honesty to say, yes, I must admit I fell down at the angel's feet and I worshiped him. I wanted to worship him and he wouldn't accept my worship. He said, no, you must worship God. How often we take the gifts of God and the blessings of God and forget the God who gave them to us, so that his blessings even become a curse. The nation of Israel experienced this, particularly in the book of Judges, as every time they were attacked and oppressed by an enemy, God would send them a rescuer who would help them to overcome. And once they had overcome, God would pour out blessings for them. And once the blessings came, they would forget God and embrace the blessing. And the next thing you know, they're under oppression again. The angel says to John, I am only a servant as you are a servant. Now the message that I'm giving is a very powerful message, yes. But I'm not responsible for the message. I'm only responsible for delivering it. John could have been very arrogant by this time. He was the last of the apostles to survive, the last living apostle. He could have demanded worship as the last of the eyewitnesses of Christ. But if you remember way back in the first chapter, he introduced himself as a fellow servant and a fellow sufferer. Hardly the way to describe yourself if you think very highly of yourself. And here in the final chapter, as he did in the beginning, opening chapter, when he said, I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. And here he closes by saying, I, John, am the one who heard these things. The angel told John that he must write these things down. And so he did. He added a little introduction in which he gives a description of the presence of Jesus as he appeared to him on Patmos. He gives a little bit of a conclusion, most of which I'm reading now, some I'm saving for next week. But the body of this book is simply a retelling of what he saw in his vision. And the angel tells him, when you finish writing this, don't keep it to yourself. Instead, I want you to send it to the seven churches, and the seven churches can spread it throughout Christendom. And so they did. His message is very different than the message Daniel received at the end of his vision, at the end of his book in the Old Testament, where the angel said to him, go your way, Daniel. The words you've received are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The end of Daniel and the end of Revelation. With one difference, Daniel was told to go his way. Don't worry about spreading the vision, because the time for the vision's fulfillment would be far off. But the angel says to John, circulate this letter, get it out as quickly as you can, send it to as many people as you can, because the time is coming. And then Jesus speaks for himself and says, "Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I give to everyone according to what he has done." Once again, that principle of restitution. I will give to everyone what he has done while in the body, whether good or bad. Those words from Paul. Jesus said that we must all appear before the judgment throne of God, and even went so far as to say, we will be judged and must give an account for every careless word we've spoken. John and Peter both agree. The day is coming when God will reward each of us according to what we have done. I use the word reward loosely because he will give good for good and bad for bad. There are many people who become Christians out of purely selfish motives. The only reason they're a Christian is because they want to go to heaven instead of hell. The only reason they're a Christian is because they know they've done a lot of bad things, and the Bible says if they believe in Jesus, Jesus wipes out every bad thing we've ever done, and that's what I want to have happen, and so I'll believe in Jesus. People for whom Jesus is nothing more than the great eraser are going to be disappointed, because while God will extend to them forgiveness for his part, there is still the debt we owe to our neighbor. And I don't know about you, but I think it would be a very sad day in heaven if I knew I got there on the backs of those people that I hurt and offended. And I don't know how much I could enjoy heaven if I looked around me and saw that there were others who weren't there. And maybe one reason they weren't there is because I, a representative of Christ, did not treat them the way Jesus wanted me to. Or how will it feel if I'm walking the streets of the New Jerusalem and I come across someone, family member or close friend or relative or neighbor, who I know when I lived on this earth I treated shamefully or I offended. And he is there. And I see the marks of the pain that I caused him. And I think to myself, yes, fine for you. The death of Jesus covers all your sins. Isn't it wonderful? Trouble is, the damage of your sins isn't taken away by the cross. Every now and then you hear a story in the newspaper of someone on death row who, through a prison ministry, comes to faith in Christ. And some of them are very sincere. And they really show a change in heart. But some of them, the first thing they do is write a letter to the warden telling them, I've accepted Christ as my Savior, therefore I think I should be let out on parole because Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. One wise warden wrote back to the prisoner and said, Jesus may have paid the penalty for your sin, but he did not pay the penalty for your crime. That is still up to you. No, when we come to faith out of purely selfish motives, sooner or later our selfishness catches up with us. But when we embrace Christ out of a realization that he is everything that we need, that life is nothing without him, then our faith has potential. Jesus tells us that we are blessed if we wash our robes, that we might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates to the city. How do we wash our robes? Biblically, our robes are the deeds that we do. They are the things that cover our sinfulness. Unfortunately, many of the deeds we do aren't much of a covering because all they really do is expose our sinfulness. To wash our robes is to come through the cross to God, to invite his Spirit to fill us, and to allow our deeds to be transformed by faith and love, that they might demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit's presence within us. Jesus offers an invitation to all who are thirsty, let them come. And maybe this is the problem. Maybe in our culture, not enough people are thirsty. They have too many other things to satisfy their thirst. And they don't realize how thirsty they are. I used to satisfy my thirst quite often by drinking soda, because I like it. But the problem is, you drink soda and you're never quite not thirsty anymore. You drink, they used to come in 8-ounce bottles. Now they come in 12-ounce cans. Well, that's not enough. Now they have 16-ounce bottles. Now they have 20-ounce bottles. Now you go to Sheetz and you can get a 32-ounce or a 40-ounce soda. It's never enough, because it never satisfies. All it does is make you more thirsty. As I've cut back on soda, I find myself drinking water. And an interesting thing happens when I drink water. I'm not thirsty anymore. Not only that, but I feel good. Not only that, but I can see my toes. Just a small benefit. Jesus says, whoever's thirsty, let him drink from me. You can drink from the world if you want, but it'll never satisfy. You might never know it, because you'll always be out pursuing the next high, the next sweet, the next blessing, as you call it. But you'll never be satisfied. But those who drink from Him will find that they're drinking in life. And they actually will find that they can't get enough of that either. And so they will find themselves going more and more to the fountain. They'll find themselves reading from His Word. They'll find themselves turning to Him instead of looking other places when they run into problems or when they want to celebrate. They'll know who can help them, and they'll know who to thank. Jesus calls Himself by many names, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. But maybe the most important name is a name He doesn't tell us. It's a name He sort of hints at when He speaks of the bride. We are the bride. That makes Him the groom. And that's one of the most precious names for Christ in the Bible, the bridegroom. The source of the bride's hope, the fulfillment of all her dreams. Throughout, we're reminded that God's mercy does not extend to everyone. It may be offered to all, but it does not extend to all. Because those who do wrong will continue to do wrong, and those who are vile will continue to be vile. Inside, we'll be drinking water from the river of life, and we'll be eating fruit from the tree of life. A different fruit every month. I'm waiting for that. But outside are the dogs. Those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Boy, that includes a lot, doesn't it? We're inside or we're outside. We're drinking freely from the water of life, or we're drinking in death. We are continuing to do right, or we are continuing to do wrong. We are on one path or the other. And which path we're on, I think, is determined by just how thirsty we are. Which path we're on is determined by who we recognize as being worthy of our worship. The things of the world, or the God who gives to this world its life. How hungry are we for God? How thirsty? When the Spirit and the bride say, come, do we say, not yet? There's so many other things in life that we want to enjoy first. Or when the Spirit and the bride say, come, do we say, come? And when the angel says these things must come soon, do we say, they haven't come soon enough? How about today? How about this morning? If we are hungry for God, then He will satisfy. But if we're hungry for anything else, we will be left unfulfilled. Heavenly Father, we thank You for opening Your eyes to our eyes to You. We thank You for helping us to see the truth of the gospel that we might respond to it. And we pray that Your Spirit would work powerfully in us, that we might continue to do right, and more right today than yesterday, and be more holy tomorrow than today, until that day, which is coming soon, when You do come and welcome us home. Through Christ we pray. Amen.